Yeah, I would say we're full.
Amen.
Good job, kids. What's that, Dave?
Doesn't that get your goat?
Yeah, I had it in mind that the goat was $150. Sharon had told me that for years it was $75. But now it's gone up to $85. It's been $85 since 2017. And the goal when they give a goat is they don't want to give just one. They give a male and three female. So thank you, kids, once again for your participation in our worship of the Lord. I'm excited to see what God is going to do there. The Gospel of John introduces a term that is really not found anywhere else in the Scriptures. Jesus is not referred to specifically as Christ or the Messiah or the Son of God or the Son of Man or the Lord. John uses a different word. He uses the word, Word. That's very significant. Now, John was later on in his life when he wrote this gospel. Let me ask you a question by a show of hands. If you are 75 years old or older, raise your hand. Back in 1948, Israel declared their independence as a nation. In 1948, Gerald Ford, our 38th president, married Betty Bloomer Warren. Colonel Sanders was going to get married, but he chickened out. He actually did marry. Yeah. That's the only one today, all right? So you're. In 1949, the Communist People's Republic of China was started. NATO began. The NBA started. And if you were born in 1949, you have great company with some very well-known people who were born that same year. Jeff Bridges, Lionel Richie, Bruce Springsteen, John Belushi, Gloria Gaynor, Jessica Lange, Meryl Streep, Sigourney Weaver. They were all born at that time. The 45 RPM record was invented or made public. Color TV started. The first Polaroid camera was sold. And in 1950, the Korean War started. John wrote this letter as if it was today, thinking back almost that long ago. But it was very clear in his mind. It had pierced his heart, his relationship with Jesus Christ. And he starts off with John chapter 1 saying, "In the beginning was the Word." Why does he say that? Well, we need to know a little bit about John, his background. Today's message is going to have some solid application, but it is going to be focusing on setting up the Gospel of John for a time that we're going to spend here. John was the younger brother of James. They were called the Sons of Thunder, if you remember. Zebedee's sons, they were rough and gruff fishermen. James and John were partners with Peter and Andrew in a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. Now, both John and James were outspoken in their younger years. You remember at one point, their mom, Salome, or maybe even them, came to Jesus and said, "When we're in the kingdom of heaven, we want to sit on your left and your right." They wanted to have Jesus give them what they wanted. They were pretty bold. So while this describes who John was, Jesus saw him for who he would become. We think of Peter being the one who was boisterous and outspoken, but John was much like that himself, at least early on. John is a life that was transformed into somebody else. From being a rough and gruff, self-absorbed, "I want my way" fisherman, he later in life is identified as somebody who was strong but gentle, straightforward but loving, courageous but humble. This had to have been from a life lived with Jesus, being accepted, loved, and affirmed by the Lord, and then being filled with the Holy Spirit. John's life is a great example for you and for me. That Christ's power transforms lives. Jesus accepted John for who he was, a son of thunder. But he changed him into what he would become, the apostle of love. After learning life lessons, the apostle John most likely wrote his gospel with anonymity and with humility. In other words, he was motivated to put everything about Jesus Christ and nothing of himself. In John chapter 3, he says, "He must become greater, I must become less." Now, there's three primary purposes upon John writing his gospel. Before that, you see the timeline. It was around 85 to 95 AD that he wrote his gospel. Jesus died around 28. It says he was crucified in 31, but he was really born around 4 or 5. So you take 33 and a half years, it brings you about that time. So you see the gap in time. Until he wrote his gospel. A lot had happened during those years. See, Jesus is the eternal word, and those who believe in him have life. But on the background that we just went over, we need to realize the gospel of John has three reasons for writing. Number one, it's pastoral. He writes to enrich the faith of Christians, to reveal God's love for them, now being adopted children, and to provide instruction on how to live the Christian life. He wrote with a pastor's heart. Number two, he wrote with an evangelistic purpose, to point non-believers to Jesus as the promised Messiah and Lord to all. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John is the most evangelistic book that we have in the Scriptures. He would write toward the end of his gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31, "These things were written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name." So the three reasons for writing, not only with the pastor's heart, with an evangelistic purpose, he also wrote as an apologist. An apologist is to justify the need for faith in Christ, to prove that Jesus' entrance in the world was a hypostatic union. He was 100% God, 100% man. And also to prove that Jesus, as we see in John chapter 14, is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him. So as we look at to introduce these his gospel, John's gospel stands set apart. You've heard of the synoptic gospels before, haven't you? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel was written much later. It was written after Jerusalem had fallen in 70 AD. So this afforded him an ideal opportunity to present Jesus Christ in a different way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give an earthly perspective of Jesus' life, ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection here on earth. John takes a heavenly perspective. It's a different reason for writing altogether. Point of reference, he's writing of Jesus as being the one who had changed the way the world would operate. The greatest man who ever lived, told the greatest story ever told. And if you were to put hinges in the middle of the Bible, it would be centered on the life, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything written before points to him. Everything written afterward points to him. It's all about Jesus Christ. And if you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
How's that for begging for an amen, right? What had changed when Jesus came to this world? Well, number one, the worship requirements at the temple changed. The need for Jewish feasts to be observed, they changed. The requirements to observe the Sabbath had changed. As a matter of fact, we celebrate the Lord's Supper with Jesus Christ being the Passover lamb. The Passover emphasis had changed in the new covenant in his blood. The need for tabernacles had changed. In other words, Christ dwells in our hearts according to Ephesians. I could go on. But we could look at John's gospel verse by verse and go all the way through to the end. That would take quite a while. I would love to be able to do that. But instead, we're going to be going through the gospel of John, focusing on two sets of seven. The seven manifestations of Jesus as the Messiah will be the first emphasis that we look at. John handpicks different miracles that Jesus performed that present him as the Messiah. It's an evangelistic book. Keep that in the back of your head, the front of your mind at all times. He handpicked these to illustrate that Jesus was the only one who could save mankind. They include things, the synoptic gospels and John's gospel, they all include the requirements for discipleship, as an example. They all focus on Jesus' final week on this earth. They all record the feeding of the 5,000. They all record his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They all talk about him cleansing the temple and the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples. But what makes John's gospel different? Beyond that, there are only about 8% of what we find in John's gospel that could be found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel does not contain any of his parables. He does not reference any exorcisms of demons, nor does he cover the great Sermon on the Mount. John does not speak to Jesus' temptation. He does not really refer to the institution of the Lord's Supper. And interestingly enough, even though John was present at the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, he speaks nothing of it in his gospel. Included within John's content is about 92% contact that is distinctive from the synoptic gospels. He records the wedding at Cana, the healing of the lame man, the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus. The second set of seven messages that we'll look at will be the seven I am statements. Of course, we know that when Moses asked God, "Who should I say is sending me?" when he was going to go back to the nation of Israel, God said, "I am that I am." Jesus said that of himself in several different statements. Additionally, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record one Passover where John's gospel covers three. That's where we get the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. These differences are not to be seen as inconsistencies or errors in the Word of God, but they should highlight the reader that the four Gospels were written with four different purposes in mind. Now, up on the slide, you see that I've got a reference to Matthew talking of the lion, Mark the ox, Luke the man, and John the eagle. This, friends, is a loose comparison. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 1, as well as in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6 and beyond, it gives reference to the creatures, the four living creatures. Listen to John's writing in Revelation. He says, "In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes front in and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.'" Matthew is believed to have been placed first in the list of the four Gospels because he focuses on a Jewish audience. In his genealogy, he really highlights that Jesus came from the lineage of King David. Matthew presents Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark depicts Jesus as a servant, an ox as a servant animal. You would not go to somebody's house and find an ox laying on the couch. Dr. Luke, spoke of Jesus' humanity. He's the one who covered the birth narrative. He's the one who covered Jesus' childhood. He's the one who called Jesus Son of Man 26 times. He also refers to Jesus as the Son of God 7 times. John, on the other hand, gives us the heavenly story. It's without dispute that he writes to prove that Jesus Christ is God. Now, I'm not saying that when Ezekiel wrote his text, or even when John wrote in chapter 4, that they were portraying the reason why we have these four Gospels with these four focuses. I just find it beyond coincidental that that's how these four Gospels are depicted or laid out. But because John's Gospel is focused on eternity, is focused on Jesus in a different way, and we look at John's writing even in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John as he records the revelation of the apocalypse and the end time events, we see John as being the apostle of love, of truth, and of faith. That's who he was in his character in his old age. That's who what he focuses on as he presents the who of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is love. Jesus is truth. Jesus provides the faith that you and I need. He uses the word in his Gospel of John. He uses the word love 80 times. Truth 45 times. Believe 100 times. God is love. You must believe the truth to have eternal life. So that's the background. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. You all know it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. These two verses focus on the history of creation. John's use of the Greek language is precise. I love it. I'm going to get into the Greek a little bit today, but I'll keep it simple for everybody, especially for me. John is very stylistic in his use of the Greek language. As I've read through the Greek New Testament, I can see styles of writing. I'm finally getting to that point in my studies. But when you get to the Gospel of John, it just changes. The words that he chooses, his descriptions, can have multiple meanings, and you have to understand in context. Let me give you an example of how the Greek is different than the English, and this is important. I could say this simple sentence: Ken threw the ball to Jamie. We all understand what that means. Ken had a round thing, and he threw it not at Jamie, but to Jamie. If we take those same words but put them in a different order in the English language, it can mean something totally different. The ball threw Jamie to Ken. Same words, totally different meaning. In the Greek language, the word order isn't important, but word placement is. Let me explain how this ties in today's message. In John's Gospel, looking at the Greek in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "En arche hein halagos." What does that mean? In the beginning was the Word. "Kai he logos en pras ton theon." And the Word was with God. Now the phrase ton theon is that it says the God. It's specifying that God is God. Then it goes on to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Then it says, and God was the Word, is how it reads in English, or in Greek, sorry. Kai theos en he logos. And God was the Word. But in the English it said, and the Word was God. Now, what does that mean to you and me, emphatically? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses, if you're ever so lucky to have them knock on your door, one of the things they do is they put an extra word in the Greek. They try to say that because it doesn't say, and the God was the Word, that it had to have been a God. And that they would say, Jesus is not God, he was a God, little g. God the Father is the only God, monotheism. Jesus Christ is not God. Of course, they don't even look at the rest of the scriptures that talk about Jesus and his deity. For them to put this A in this enarthris is the term, For them to add this A changes the meaning. Because this time, the word God, theos, is used without the. They insert the A, but the Greek language doesn't have A. So they're attempting to make it say, and the word was a God. If you read their Bible, the New World Translation, that's how it reads. It's a small addition, one letter, that has created devastating results. They teach that Jesus was a created being, that Jesus had then earned his divine qualities that all of us can earn. Thus, they do not believe in the Trinity, but they say that Jesus was not the God, but a God, little g. So that presents the question, why does John call Jesus Logos, the Word? I started today's message with presenting that question, that he uses something that is nowhere else in Scripture. It seems off the cuff, off path. He doesn't say he's Christ or Lord or those things, at least in the beginning. He really points three times in verse 1 and again in verse 14. He calls him the Logos. Well, let me give you some cultural background. This will shed some light. In Greek philosophy, their understanding of the word Logos, there was four different definitions, if you will. But in Greek philosophy, they say that their understanding of Logos is the reality that was visible in creation. In other words, word meant whatever you can see. They believed in some non-personal, abstract force or spirit that was in the world. And they could never fully know this or understand it. I've heard people in the past say, I've got a physical life, I've got an emotional life, and I've got a spiritual side to my life. Like, how can you separate that? The general public has gone in to say that. They could never explain this mystical spiritual force that's out there that dictated their fate. So John comes in on the scene and he says, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, he's saying, let me introduce you to the truth. Jesus Christ is the Word that you say cannot be known, that cannot be seen, that cannot be understood. He is not some impersonal abstract force. Jesus is real. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is love. Jesus gives faith. Jesus gives grace. He gives forgiveness. And you must believe in that, in him, the Word, to have eternal life. He would later say of the Word that there is no other name given to man under heaven by which we may be saved. So the Word is also creator when we look at verses 3 through 5. He says, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. You can look down to verse 9. It talks about the light and life again. I mentioned a little while ago that John's use of the Greek language is very distinct, very descriptive, very emphatic. Now, the word for life that is often used in the Bible is a word called bios. Bios is the word that means the physical or the biological life. But here, John uses the word zoe, which means spiritual, eternal life. Zoe is talking about having eternal life. In other words, in the Bible, where it's talking about, and that life was the light of men, in the Bible, darkness represents sin and death. But light represents purity and life. See, this word zoe that he uses is in the imperfect tense. What that means to you and me is that it happens continuously. In other words, his focus on Jesus being the life, the light of men, is that the life he provides is eternal, continuous, ongoing, You see up on the slide the preexistence, coexistence, and self-existence. This is from a sermon that John MacArthur had preached on the first five verses. He said that Jesus was preexistent with God, that Jesus was coexistent with God, and that Jesus was self-existent with God. In other words, nothing could happen with Jesus apart from the phrase "with God." Now, what does it say over in Proverbs? Chapter 8, verse 27 through 29. It talks about this. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about this, that through Jesus, his Son, everything was made in the universe. Of course, you and I know that it's in Christ that we have eternal life. And remember, without Jesus, nothing else matters. Without Jesus, nothing else matters. Life doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if we sin or not. Doesn't matter what we do. Doesn't matter if we attend church. Doesn't matter if we try to grow in our faith. Nothing matters outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. King Solomon would write of that in Ecclesiastes. Apart from God, this world is meaningless. So that brings us to verses 6 through 8, again in verse 15, and in 19 through 28. We're not going to look at all of them, but in these verses we see that John the Baptist was the faithful forerunner. Now, John the Baptist was related to Jesus. Perhaps they were second cousins. We don't know. But they were related. Luke 1:36 refers to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, as a relative of Mary's. Elizabeth, who was previously barren at her old age, would give a miraculous birth to John the Baptist. Now, based on Elizabeth, her age, and then Mary being young, I'm guessing, this is David guessing, we don't know, I'm guessing maybe Elizabeth was an aunt or a great aunt. They were related somehow. That's what Scripture tells us. So being the faithful forerunner, being a relative some way, somehow to Jesus, John the disciple, whom Jesus loved, the author of this gospel, was a cousin to Jesus. Now he's writing about John the Baptist. That's a different John who authored that. It was the Apostle John. I'm talking about the Apostle John now. They were cousins. John's parents were Zebedee and Salome. Salome and Mary were sisters, making them Jesus and John the Baptist, or John the disciple, sorry, cousins. I could go on and on with some different things here, but now let's look at verses 10 and 11. I really want to highlight this for us as we're getting into John's gospel. In verses 10 and 11, it says they did not recognize him. They did not receive him. This verse here is a description of what John's going to write about in the first half of his gospel. Now, when we're talking about a terrible rejection, I was thinking about a terrible or a terrific reception as the next point. The terrific reception, those who received and believed in him, that's going to be fleshed out in the latter part of John's gospel. Now, by way of illustration, just to have a little bit of fun, if you watch enough sports on TV, you would see some miraculous catches. Maybe Willie Mays over his head, that miraculous catch of old. Maybe somebody laid out sprawn catching a football by the fingertips. The idea of this terrific reception that we see in verses 12 and 13 is not the aluminum foil that we would put on the TV's rabbit ears when we were little. It is taking Christ to be one's own. Again, John's use of the Greek language is brilliant. Instead of using the word lambano, which means to receive, he uses the word elabon, which means to receive a person. And the idea and the word that he uses that we would receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is that we would have a death grip on him. That we would grab a hold of him so tightly that we're never letting go. Think of vice grips or maybe a pit bull's bite. When we receive Jesus Christ, we do it with vigor, with enthusiasm. He's saying that we belong to God. He's got a hold of us and we have a hold of Him. He uses the word for power and authority in this text in verse 12. So lambano means to receive, as to catch or gather for oneself. But elabon has the thought that you're receiving a person and you're holding on tightly with a death grip, never letting go. See, there's two kinds of people in this world that John is writing about. I'm giving it my own definition. Those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ for their salvation, and those who will one day wish they had. There's only two kinds of people in this world, the saved and the unsaved. We could try to break them up in different ways, color of the skin, economic stature, but ultimately it's all about Jesus, centered on Him. Those who put their faith and trust in Christ in one hand, and those who wish they would have at the point of their death. So he says in verse 14, moving along, that it's the word of grace and of truth, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word that he uses, that he became, is ginomai. It's a derivative of the word eimi, which means I am. When Jesus became, he wasn't created. He didn't do anything other than take on flesh. But really what it's saying is that he came into our presence as the great I am. Remember last week we had some memory. We had our first memory verse, Romans 3:23. I had mentioned that probably everybody here knows it. We're talking about the Roman road. What is 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's clearly evident in Romans where that verse comes from. But in John's gospel, he puts it in a different way. He paints the picture of those who are saved and those who are not. The next Bible verse for us to memorize is seen in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I chose John's gospel because it's evangelistic. I chose John's gospel because he is emphatic about presenting Jesus Christ center stage as the Lord and Savior to all. So what's the application? The application is that you and I would want to grasp why John is using word and its significance. Number two, we want to be reminded of how the word relates to creation. Everything that was made was in and through Jesus. We know that. Number three, we want to become a faithful servant who points others to Jesus Christ. Just like John the Baptist said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Our job is to point others as a forerunner in a way to highlight that Jesus Christ is the way. And we need to help others who do not recognize or receive Jesus Christ to also become ones who would desire to grasp and hang on to Jesus tightly. And we need to realize that we as a people here at FBC, we're looking for the truth. We have the truth. Jesus is the truth. And we need to realize that other people are looking for that truth. They just don't want to admit that Jesus is that truth. And that leads us to a celebration that we get to participate in called the Lord's Supper.